Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God. We realize, Lord, that the Scriptures give us information you want us to know. Some of it is positive, some of it is negative. Some of it focuses on grace and love, and some of it focuses on matters pertaining to discipline. Our desire is to know the whole counsel of God. As we study these verses today, I pray your Spirit would do His work in our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now suppose for a moment that you were to hear two doctors discussing a serious problem. Suppose the conversation you overheard went something like this. Inside the person's body is a cancerous tumor. It's presently there, and it's actively growing. We could remove it right now. We could stop the problem. We could keep it from growing, but I've decided just to let it go. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to let it grow. It'll probably ruin the person and eventually kill him, but I've decided that that's the best option for us as doctors, to do nothing about the problem. I'll just let it go. If you were to hear two doctors discussing a problem like that, you would probably say, what kind of quack doctors are you? How can you see a serious problem like that and do nothing about it? Western Michigan University won a great basketball game last night. Pretty impressive, actually, in the competition that they were in. Suppose you were to go to one of their basketball games and you noticed that one of the players on the floor was drunk. The game kept going. The coach did nothing about the drunk player. He just said, let's just leave him in there and see what happens. Did you see that? He just shot the ball into the crowd. Isn't that cute? I'm sure that you would say, what's wrong with that coach? Is there something wrong with him? There's a problem there, and he's doing nothing about it. Now, suppose you go to church. You look around, and you notice that there's a person in the church that's known to be a drunk. Or you look around the church, and you see another one that is in known immorality. Or you look around the church, and you spot somebody that's a thief. Suppose you ask the leadership of the church, what are you going to do about it? Don't you think something should be done about this? And suppose the leadership just says, no, we'll just let it go. You would have a right to say, what type of quack leadership is that? Any properly functioning society or organization will have certain rules, whether it be on the job, whether it be on an athletic team, in a club organization. There will always be certain guidelines that are to be followed so that the work can go forward in a decent and orderly manner. And without these guidelines being followed, the team will not win, the club or organization will not succeed. In other words, you cannot operate any type of operation by an anything-goes policy. Now, the grace of God means at times, sometimes, things need to be confronted. God's grace is not one of total toleration. Every once in a while, someone will join the workforce or the team or the club or the church who does not want to try and abide by the rules. And when that happens, something must be done about it. In a New Testament church, there's to be a reverence for God. In a New Testament church, there's to be growth. In a New Testament church, there's to be things done decently and orderly. There is to be purity in a New Testament church. The church is to be moving in a direction that's righteous and pure. But every now and then, someone will come in and doesn't want to move in that direction. And when that happens, something must be done. God does not want His church to be one that operates on an anything goes or anything is tolerated philosophy. Now, most of the time, God's people do their best to grow. Most of the time, God's people take in the Word of God and they make adjustments and changes. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived at sinless perfection. But most of the time, God's people are in the process of growing and conforming their lives to the teachings of the Word of God. And every once in a while, however, there will be one who says, I'm not going to submit to the authority of God. I'm not going to submit to what the Word of God says. And when that kind of thing happens, God does not want His church to begin acting like a bunch of wimps. He wants them to spot certain things. He wants them to deal with certain things. And He expects His church to take care of certain problems. Now there's in my opinion, a wrong philosophy that has developed in the arena of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And that is that the church is a democracy. We are not. We're a theocracy. People do have a say. Leadership has an important role to play. But the church is to be God-ruled, theocracy. And we are to take the Word of God and apply it to various situations and circumstances and allow the Word of God to govern how it is we operate and what it is we do. It stands to reason then that when problems crop up in the church, We need to take the Word of God very seriously and address those problems in light of what the Scriptures teach. Our liberty does not mean we're exempt from accountability. We have an accountability one to another, and that accountability is certainly seen in this book of 1 Corinthians. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, this church was a free-for-all, anything-goes society. There were problems in this church, several of them, that he's going to address from here on out in the book of 1 Corinthians. The one he wants to tackle this morning is this. It is necessary at times to remove certain sinful people from God's church. It's necessary in order to keep the church pure, and it's necessary if the church wants to protect the name of Jesus Christ and properly worship God. That's what Paul's saying in this part of the Scriptures. He's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the removal of certain sinful people from the church of God is necessary if a church is to be pure, and if a church wants to protect the name of Christ and properly worship God. A church that tolerates anyone doing anything is not a church that's right in the mind of God. One writer said about 40 years ago, God will never fully bless a church, whether it is a young church or an old church, that does not deal properly with its problems of discipline, but rather sacrifices those problems for a false peace. God will not allow a church to sacrifice his righteousness just so that everybody gets along. In other words, God demands that there are times that things be addressed, times things be dealt with. Many times in the New Testament, people in the church were challenged to get certain people out of the church and not fellowship with them. We just read several passages this morning that said that very thing. All of those passages speak of doing something disciplinary about someone who's in blatant sin. God commands his church to confront issues at times. Now, that doesn't mean we're a Gestapo running around looking every time a person stubs their toe or every time they get a little bit out of line. But when certain lines are crossed, that's when something must be done, and that is exactly what Paul addresses here. Now, as near as I can determine in these verses, there are five subjects he wants to address that I want to draw to your attention. Number one, there was a sin problem in the church. Notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There are four immediate observations I make from verse 1. Number 1, the sin problem was actual. It is actually reported among you. This was not a rumor. This was reality. The sin problem plaguing the church of Corinth was not one that had been invented by the imagination or speculation of people. It was very real. And that Greek word actual means that the sin most assuredly did exist. It was there in the church, and it existed really in the church. Those who reported it to Paul knew what they were talking about. Those who took this truth to Paul and told him that this was in the church, they had done their homework. They knew the facts. They knew this was real. This was not something that was just some type of idle speculation. This sin was actually there. The second observation that we make from verse 1 is the sin was reported. It says there in verse 1 that it is actually reported. That sin problem in the church was known. It was not an unknown problem. People knew about it. The present tense of the verb would indicate that it was continually being talked about. In other words, there were people who were going to the church of Corinth. They knew all about this sin problem. They were continually talking about it, but they were doing nothing about it. People were continually hearing about the sin problem. It was being openly discussed. People were talking about, isn't that something, what's going on over there? Isn't that a shame what they're doing? But they weren't doing anything about it. The third observation that comes out of the verse is the sin problem was sexual. It's named in verse 1 of chapter 5. There is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. The sin problem in this church was that of sexual immorality. Now, there are many types of sins in which a person who says he's a believer may get involved. But sexual immorality in the sight of God is the worst level. It's the worst kind of sin. In fact, Paul himself, later in this book, will set that sin apart from all the others. In fact, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I mean, he somehow makes a discerning difference between sexual immorality and other types of sin. Sexual immorality is at a very serious level. And if a believer in the church gets involved in it, the church must do something about it. When the sin is immorality, when the sin has been proven factual, when people are learning that this sin is going on and it's real, it's time for the church to try and step into the situation and resolve it. The fourth observation is the sin problem was abnormal. This kind of immorality did not exist even among the Gentiles. The specific type of sexual sin was not even tolerated by the lost heathen world. Cicero said that the Roman world didn't even tolerate this kind of sin. Now let us remember that this is a believer in the church who's going to church. This is a person who's going to church every Sunday and sitting in the services, and he's actually involved in some form of incest. Some son in the church of Corinth was involved in sexual immorality with the wife of his father, which either means he was involved with his mother or his stepmother. This kind of sin, whether it would be a mother or stepmother, is clearly forbidden by God's law. It was also forbidden, as Cicero said, by Roman law, and God wanted it to be forbidden in his church. But the church was doing nothing about it. A believer in the church who was involved in this bizarre forbidden sin of incestuous immorality, the pathetic truth of the church of Corinth is they were tolerating this when even the lost world thought it was wrong. And that's a real tragedy. It's a real tragedy when the lost world has a better grasp of right and wrong than the church of the living God. It's a real tragedy when lost men have a better perspective and lost women have a better perspective of what's right and true than somebody who says they know the Lord. Not long ago, I spoke with a mother of a cult. And the mother of a cult said, it's a shame that today's mothers don't realize the importance to stay home and care for their children. I'm thinking, my goodness, this is a woman who's a part of a cult. She's got a better perspective of what's right and true according to the Word of God than many who are in the church. That's the way it was for this church of Corinth. The world had a better perspective of immorality than people who were going to church. The second subject is there was an attitude problem in the church. Look at it in verse 2. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. One of the most pitiful parts of this whole sin was not just the sin itself, it was the church's attitude toward the sin. Nobody in the church was doing anything about it. In fact, they actually supported it. Now, when you have a church in which the majority of people don't see anything wrong with sexual immorality, you have a carnal church. You have a church that is as carnal as the church of Corinth. One writer said, the most immoral word in the English language is the word compromise. Compromise on things that are clearly black and white. Now, there's compromise that should be negotiated on gray matters and on matters that really are not black-white issues. There's a lot of give and take there. But not when it comes down to certain black-white sins. Compromise should not be a word in our vocabulary. Now, there were two main attitude problems exemplified by the Corinthians here in this verse. Number one, they had an attitude of arrogance. That word arrogance means that these Corinthians were proud of their tolerant attitude. In Greek philosophy, the open mind was the scholarly mind. And in this world, if you kept an open mind, if you were tolerant of everybody, if you never said anything about sin, if you just basically took the view that everybody's okay, you were considered to be very scholarly. In the Athenian way of thinking, and Athens was 45 miles down the road from Corinth, in the Athenian way of thinking, the more you held to no absolutes, the more you held to no blacks, black or whites, no rights or wrongs, the more of an intellectual thinker you were considered to be. Now, the Corinthians fell into that trap. The Corinthians were proud of the fact that they had reached this level of toleration. It's kind of like churches today that flaunt sin, flaunt homosexuality in ministry. They're proud of it. They're proud of the fact that we live in a country in which this can be not only tolerated but flaunted. These Corinthians were proud because they didn't judge anybody. They were taking the attitude, oh, everybody can come here and feel good. Even though this guy is involved in incestuous, immoral sin, we're of such a high mindset and we're of such scholarly people that we don't judge it. We don't do anything about it. We're actually proud of the way we think. this church had a very distorted view of the grace of God, and it certainly had a distorted view of the holiness of God and of the vileness of sin. The church was proud of its tolerant position. This church was totally carnal. But they had another attitude problem that shows up there in verse 2. They did not have an attitude of mourning. That's what this should have done to the church. You see, the word mourn is the antithesis of arrogance. The word mourn speaks of a very mournful spirit that is not proud, but actually laments over, is grieved over the sin. When you have a church that's thinking right, when you have leadership that's thinking right, they grieve over those that wander off in sin. No church should ever be proud of one of its members because they are involved in terrible sin. They should be mourning over it. And the type of mourning that Paul was describing here is not just some emotional mourning. It's a very specific kind of mourning that results in the sinner being removed from the church. In other words, Paul didn't want the people just to be sad, and he didn't want the people just to feel bad about the fact that it was going on. He wanted this church to do something about it. He wanted them to be so mournful over what this person had done that they actually would take action and remove the person from their fellowship. Now, this church had become so distorted in their view of things that instead of being sorry for this immoral sin, instead of excommunicating the sinner, they were proud that he was in the church, proud of how open-minded they were, proud of how contemporary they were in their thinking. And Paul said, boy, you've got this wrong. William Barclay writes, our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. When we cease to take a serious view of sin, we are in a perilous position. Let me say it a little more pointedly. When we cease to be shocked over sin to the point that we would do something about it, we're carnal, just like the Corinthians were. And by the way, let me ask us all a personal question. What's our attitude towards sin in our own lives? Have you reached a point in your fleshliness where you can just habitually tolerate your own sin and you never call yourself out on the carpet? When you do something that we know is contrary to the Word of God and will of God, are we quick to spot it and confess it? Are we sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that we deal with it? Or do we just explain it away and we're kind of proud of the fact that we've reached such a scholarly way of thinking about sin? The right heart that's right with God will be broken and mournful over moments of failure rather than arrogant about the fact that they have failed. The third subject that he discusses is there is to be disciplinary action in the church, verses 3 to 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul ordered this church to take disciplinary action against this brother. In fact, when he says, clean out the old leaven, that's an imperative, which is a command. What that means is the church is to carry out discipline, and that is a command of God. Let me say it more specifically. Flagrant sin in the church that reaches a level that people know about is to be dealt with, and God commands the church to deal with it. Now, verse 3 makes it very clear that even though Paul was not physically present, that he'd already passed judgment. And some people say, well, we should never judge anybody at church. The church should never be a place of judgment. How could you dare to judge anybody? Let's just love them. Paul never taught that. When a person crosses certain lines, something must be done. And the church that just lets it go for the sake of some temporal peace is making a fatal mistake, because God will never fully bless those that do that kind of thing. There are those who say, well, after all, who am I to judge? Because I'm a sinner too. How dare we judge anybody when we're all sinners? This does not let the church off the hook because we're all sinners. Paul was a sinner. He called himself near the end of his life the chief of sinners. He said in the last few verses he wrote, in the last letter he wrote in 2 Timothy, I know the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. He never saw himself as a perfect man, but he saw himself as one who needed to take certain action to protect the church of God, and part of the process meant you've got to get some people out of the church. Now there were six facts brought out concerning discipline that we learn from this text. Number one, it is biblical to seek outside advice prior to discipline. Notice verse 3, Paul says, For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. Thank God. Somebody in that church of Corinth had enough spiritual wits about them, enough sense about them to contact Paul. I mean, this church was just going to church, going through religious motions every single Sunday, and somebody said, we better talk to Paul about this. This thing isn't right. What's going on in the church. And thank God somebody had the foresight to do that. Paul was the one who founded the church in Corinth, and we can be assured that he wanted the best for the church of God that was located in Corinth. Wise are leaders who consult those outside who are very skilled and knowledgeable in the things of God. Wise are those leaders who consult other leaders who know the scriptures. It's very legitimate and very biblical. I know of a case in a very large church in which a man was in ministry and he fell into immorality, and the leaders were beside themselves. They didn't know what to do, and they contacted Chuck Swindoll. They asked him for what he would advise them to do, which Swindoll said, get him out of there, which is exactly right. Get him out of there and get him out of there now. But that was a very biblical principle to follow. That's what these people did in the church of Corinth. They contacted Paul to find out what he thought about it. Secondly, it is biblical to carry out discipline because of Christ's name. Look what he says. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, that prepositional phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, can, according to Greek grammarians Dana and Manny, legitimately be understood as causal in nature. In other words, church discipline is to be carried out in the church on account of or because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name of Jesus Christ that's on the line in the church. It's His name. It's His righteousness. It's His family. It's His body. It's not just about your name or my name. It's about the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when some sin surfaces like immorality and the church does nothing about it, they're mocking the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this also tells us that if we're to be a church that truly reflects the name of Jesus Christ, we're to be one that at times will carry out disciplinary matters. A church that refuses to discipline one of its members who's fallen into terrible sin is a mockery to the name of Jesus Christ. Ray Kroc was the founder of McDonald's. His name originally came to stand for quick quality service and food. If you get on I-94 and head toward Benton Harbor, you'll come to exit 29 here in the state of Michigan. That stands for the worst McDonald's I've ever seen. That's not just my opinion, but when I was a number of years ago living in Indiana, pastoring a church over by the Chicago area, we'd always stop there. It was unbelievable what we'd go through. I talked to other guys who would travel the road. I'd say, you ever stopped at that McDonald's at exit 29? I said, I've never seen anything like that, and they all concurred it's the worst they've ever seen. Now, I don't know if it's changed since I've been there. If you're down I-94, give it a try and see. This McDonald's has been there for years, and a number of people have complained of the same reality. You go in there, and the people will stand around and talk. And you're going, I'm in a hurry. I got to get something and get going here. And they're just visiting with each other. They could care less if you're in there. Could care less when your order's done. It's as if they don't even care that you're in their facility at all. That is a mockery to the name of Ray Kroc. Ray Kroc's philosophy, if you've ever read it, was designed to create a place where people could quickly come in and get good food in a hurry so they could move down the road. That was his whole philosophy. That has become a mockery to it. And so it is with a church that refuses to deal with sin. A church that refuses to deal with things is a mockery to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ's name that's on the line. You know, whenever we have to talk to someone or I have to talk to someone about sin issues, it's not fun and it's not pleasant. Your stomach is in knots, and you're having to look people in the eyes and talk to them about things that you don't even want to be talking to them about. But I always try to communicate this. It isn't just your name that's on the line here. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a bigger picture than just about me or you. It's about him. And that's what Paul taught here. The third fact is, it is biblical to carry out discipline in a public setting. Now he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit. Notice, when you are assembled. Paul did not want this discipline carried out privately. He demanded it be public. What's interesting to me is he doesn't even go through the normal procedures you'd typically follow. Take one with you, then take another with you, take two more with you, and then tell it to the church. He says, jump over all of that. I've already decided what needs to be done. This guy needs to be out of there, and he needs to be out of there now. And this sin had become so public that it was to be publicly exposed. And it was not just to be quietly swept under the carpet. This was to be done openly and honestly in the church of God. Paul taught Timothy the same thing. He said, reprove in the presence of all, that all may learn to fear. It is very right at times to publicly, in the presence of all, suggest and tell and inform a congregation that disciplinary action has been taken, and do it in a public setting. Fourthly, it is biblical to carry out discipline in an apostolic spirit. Paul says, and I with you in spirit. Church discipline is very biblical. It's very apostolic. We, the church, have been built on a foundation of the apostles. And Paul said church discipline is part of apostolic ministry. Those who develop an apostolic kind of godliness do not dodge sin. Those who develop an apostolic kind of godliness deal with sin. Even John, the apostle of love, had the same spirit about him. Now, in the Greek text, Paul emphatically stresses that this is to be done in his spirit. We may assume that it's to be done in the church age, and Paul is the apostle singled out as the apostle to the church age. He's the one who basically unlocked the doctrine of the grace of God. Church discipline is to be done. It's to be carried out. It's to be carried out with the same focus that an apostle would have carried it out. And that's what Paul's telling the church of Corinth to do. The fifth fact is, it is biblical to carry out discipline with Christ's power. Verse 4 says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That preposition with, and this is so important, ladies and gentlemen. That preposition with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ means together with. Meaning, the church discipline is to be carried out with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Now that means something significant to the church. Because what that tells us is, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want his full power and authority in the church, at times demand that we carry out church discipline. A critical part of demonstrating the power of Jesus Christ is dealing with sin. Whether it be in the life of an individual or the life of a church, the power of Jesus Christ is seen in dealing with sin. Any church can claim it as the power of Jesus Christ in it, but real power is demonstrated over sin issues and who has victory over sin issues. And in this case, it's demonstrated by getting the sin out of the church. And you can tell a lot about where the power of Jesus Christ really lies by how much a person or church is willing to deal with sin issues. Dealing with sin issues demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ, because Christ gives the power to have victory over sin. And so when you face sin, you actually do things in his power. The sixth fact is, it is biblical to carry out discipline with satanic deliverance. Verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may remember that Satan could not touch Job unless God permitted him to touch Job. The same is true for a New Testament believer who is indwelt by the Spirit of God today. Satan cannot touch a New Testament Christian unless God permits Satan to come in and have his way with a New Testament believer. So this is a prayer that is asking God to allow Satan to have working permission with the individual. That's what I understand this to mean. Now this phrase, to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, has been interpreted in at least three ways. Some have said that it means it was only an apostolic prerogative in which the apostles were the only ones who could turn one over to Satan for physical damage and even for physical execution, which is seen in Acts chapter 5, which is seen in Paul delivering people over to Satan. The weakness is, Paul says, you're to do this when I'm not present. So I cannot accept that as a true interpretation. Paul says to the church in Corinth, you're to do this even though I'm not there. So that would seem to imply you don't necessarily need an apostle on the property in order to carry it out. Some have suggested that it means you get the sinning brother out of the church and into Satan's world so that his sinful condition is destroyed or ruined, or that the believer would be taken home because they are just making a mockery of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And others have suggested that it means to publicly pray and specifically ask the Lord to allow Satan to do whatever is necessary to this believer who's so dominated by the flesh, including, if need be, destroy his flesh. Now, it's the last one that I believe is the correct interpretation. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5, it says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In the original text, the pronoun his is not there. This is one time where the King James Version is a better translation of the Greek. The King James Version reads that the Spirit may be saved. What spirit is Paul talking about may be saved? Why would you deliver one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? And what spirit does that save if you deliver one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, some say it means deliver one to Satan so repentance will take place before Christ returns. Deliver him over to Satan so he'll repent. So Satan will be able to slam him around until he comes to repentance. Well, the problem is the context is not talking about repentance. The context is talking about discipline and getting the person out of the church. Some have said it means you deliver one over to Satan so that when Christ returns, his soul will be saved. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, saving a soul is through faith in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with getting one in or out of the church. It has nothing to do with whether or not discipline's taken or not. A person is saved once he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say, and this is what I think it's talking about, that you deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the church may maintain the apostolic spirit of purity in the church, so that the spirit may be saved. That is the spirit of the church. So that God will view the church as pure. That's the whole context of it. It fits the context. Paul's talking about you got to get this out of the church so that the church can be pure. In other words, the reason for committing one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is so that the church can remain pure until Jesus Christ comes back to judge. Paul wanted a continual spirit of righteousness to exist in the church. He did not want the church to be dominated by sin. When Jesus Christ talks to the seven churches of Revelation, he tells them, you need to deal with this and get this taken care of in the church. You need to get this out of the church. And he wants the church to face things. Now, my conclusion is this. If it's reported and it's found to be factual that a person in the church is involved in sin, and it's sin that they're not facing or dealing with, it's sin that crosses certain lines like morality, then church discipline is to be exercised when the people are gathered together. That person is to be publicly committed to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the church can remain pure until the day Christ returns. Now, I've been involved in this kind of thing four times in all my years of church work. Four times where we've delivered one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Case number one. It was a woman. The woman got very sick. Went to the hospital. They couldn't find a cure for her sickness. In the hospital, she repented, and she got well. We delivered her to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. She was reunited with her husband. As far as I know today, everything is still fine. Case two, we delivered one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The person was in a serious automobile accident, nearly died. That person also repented in the hospital. Case three involved a man. that we delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he wound up on the streets of a city addicted to drugs. Case 4, we committed a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he wound up in jail. Now, I don't know what God all does when you reach this point. Sometimes he brings the person to a point where they turn around and repent. Sometimes he apparently doesn't. I don't know. All I know is it is the responsibility of the church to protect its purity. And sometimes that means that you have to publicly commit one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh to see to it that the church is protected and that the people are protected so that it becomes a pure, righteous place of the Lord. Now, the fourth subject Paul talks about is there are reasons why this must be done. Verses 6 to 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now, there are two reasons why Paul wants discipline carried out in the church. Number one, discipline is to be exercised for the church's purity. The first reason is purity. Get the leaven out. Notice, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose for discipline, the first purpose is not restoration of the person being disciplined. The first purpose of discipline is the purity of the church. Not boasting about how much sin the church tolerates, it's not good in the sight of God. Now, I do not think that Paul's saying if you don't get the person out of the church, everybody in the church is going to fall into immorality. I don't believe that's what he means when he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't think everybody in the church is going to start doing bad things. I think what he means is God views the church as leavened. He will not fully bless a church that refuses to deal with things. Leaven is often used as a metaphor of sin in the Bible. Leaven was a yeast that fermented. Paul says a little leaven can affect the entire loaf. God wants to view his church as a pure place. And when sin is being tolerated and nobody confronts anything, it's an issue that God views the church as being leavened. You know, I read an interesting fact. You know that in the ocean, and we landed in Lima, Peru, which sets on the Pacific Ocean. In the ocean, more drownings occur not by the big waves, you see. You'd think that the big waves would be that which would cause people to drown, those big waves that come in off the ocean. It's by the undertow you don't see. That's what caused people to get taken down, and they drown by the undertow. You know, that's how people are hurt in the church. It's not so much by things that you just see going on with most people. It's the undertow of sin that's not being dealt with. That's what can corrupt the place. That's what can pull a church down. So God says, deal with it. Deal with sin. Face it so that the church will be pure. Secondly, discipline is to be exercised for the church's renewal. That's what he says in verse 7. I want you to be a new lump. God wanted to view this Corinthian church as a new life force. They were tolerating this sin. He couldn't view this sin as a righteous place. Church discipline gives the church a new, fresh life. It shows God's people we love God. We love his righteousness. We love people enough to confront things. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what Paul's teaching to this church. And the final subject he brings up is there is to be sincere worship in the church. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When you come together, he says, come together to worship God, and proper worship demands discipline. A church that refuses to deal with sin, a church that would just tolerate sin going on and doing nothing about it, is not one that worships God in sincerity and truth. It's not honest. It's not an integrity ministry. It's not a ministry that's moving in the right ways of the Lord. Those who refuse to carry out discipline may say, well, we're just a real loving place. But you're not. You see, a real loving place loves people enough to try to help them move in a right way, especially when they cross some major black-white lines. They are to be confronted, and they are to be dealt with at times. Now, you may be here today and not like what you've just heard. I'm sorry for that. Being a Bible expositor, we go straight through books of the Bible. It's more fun to preach on grace and love than to go down through something like this. So you may not like what you've heard, but here's what you can't deny. It's there in the text. That's the thing. You look carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll certainly have to conclude, boy, that's what that passage does say. There are times when church discipline needs to be carried out. There are times when people need to be removed from the church and delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And you say, well, what kind of church would do this? One that loves Jesus Christ. One that wants to protect the name of the Lord. One that truly wants people growing in the Lord. Now, we've been here, we start our fourth year of ministry last week here. We don't do this. I mean, anybody that knows this ministry knows we're not a bunch of head-hunting people that wander around and say, oh boy, I see you did something there that was a little out of line. We don't operate some Gestapo force here, but I promise you this. When certain things God surfaces to us as leaders in this church are brought to our attention, when they cross a line that's a black-white line, we'll deal with it. And if necessary, we'll inform the church about it. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what we will do. Now, if you're here today and you have sin in your own life, I've got some wonderful news for you. Paul says in this book, if you judge yourself, you'll never be judged. If you are willing to respond to the grace of God, He can wash all your sins away. He can make you a new creation in Christ. If you're a believer and you're dabbling around in something sinful, you need to confess it. You need to turn from it. And if you judge yourself, you'll never have to worry about being judged. That's true for me. That's true for you. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died for me. And right now I place all of my faith in Him. Our Father, let's start with ourselves as individuals. First of all, we need to be men and women and children and young people who are willing to honestly and with integrity face things in our own lives. When the Holy Spirit does His convicting work, which He does in every believer, and says, this is not right, this is wrong, we need to be honest enough to deal with it and face it. So I pray, Lord, that we would have individual integrity in that way. I also pray, Lord, for us as a church. Our desire is to be a church that becomes the full recipient of the full blessings of God. And we know in order for that to happen, there are times where we must be willing to face things. And I pray that as those situations occur, that you would give us wisdom, that we would handle it by the book, just as your word says. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.